Okay, so if you know me very well, you know when I say something like, we're going to start talking about the book of Ruth, it's going to be a whole lot more than just starting to talk about the book of Ruth. Because I want to set the background for Ruth. I want to set the historical background of Ruth, but I also want to set the background of how the Jewish people, even to today, look at the book of Ruth and how they celebrate it. The book of Ruth is an amazing story of God's redemption. God's redemption on the people of Israel. God's redemption on this remarkable woman named Ruth. And also pointing to God's redemption for the whole world through his son. And so I want to start looking at first of all, how the Jewish people view the book of Ruth, and not really so much of how they view it, but how they remember it. If we were in a traditional religious Jewish family, every year at Shavuot, which is a Jewish holiday, we would read the book of Ruth. That's what happens in a traditional Jewish family. During Shavuot, they read the book of Ruth. Now, if you don't know much about Jewish heritage, you're saying, okay, what is this word you're using? And the festival that you're talking about, we know it as Pentecost. And the reason we call it Pentecost is because it is celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, so now I'm going to go back and give a little bit of explanation of all this. At Passover, the first Sunday after Passover is known as the Feast of First Fruits. It's the time at which the children of Israel were instructed to bring to God a tenth portion of the first fruits that were coming on. So it's in the spring. Crops are starting to grow. They don't live in Alaska, where we start to harvest whatever crops we can grow in, like, August. They start harvesting theirs back in March and April, because it's a much warmer climate, and the sun actually shines there, as it is today right now. So the Feast of First Fruits happens on the first Sunday after Passover. And then 50 days from that, 7 weeks, it's also the Feast of Shavuot is also known as the Feast of Weeks. So 7 weeks in one day is the Feast of Shavuot after the Feast of First Fruits. This is the traditional day in which the Hebrew nation, the Jewish nation, celebrates God's giving the law to Moses. And it's celebrated every year. It's one of three festivals in which there's a pilgrimage made to Jerusalem. In the time of Jesus, there would have been a pilgrimage made to Jerusalem by every Jewish man and most of his family every year to celebrate Shavuot. One of three. And don't ask me at the moment to name the other two. If I think about it long enough, I could do it. But right offhand, I'm not going to. And so at the time of what we celebrate as Pentecost, we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, that after Christ died, he promised the Comforter would come. And on Pentecost, Peter's preaching in Jerusalem, and he's preaching in an upper room to about 150 people. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the congregation there. And it's at that point in which the Holy Spirit now comes to dwell in the believers of Christ. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, for us, the moment that we accepted Christ as our Savior, the moment that we placed our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelled us. But up till that point, up till the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come upon men at times and then depart from men at times. But after Christ's death, he promised that he would send the Comforter and that the Comforter would come and indwell men. And I use that term generically, men and women. And it's at Passover that the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell in men from the moment that they gave their life, that they trusted in Christ to be their Savior. Now, in the Old Testament time, or in the Jewish families, they still celebrate Shavuot, which is the giving of the law. And if you remember back to the point where God gave the law, Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and it takes a long time. It's like 40 days he's up there and fasting and getting the law. And he comes back down, and what does he find? He finds that the children of Israel, while he was up there, got discouraged. They started wondering if he was ever going to come back down. And they go to Aaron, and they ask Aaron to build them an idol to worship. And they build the golden calf. And the people that were mainly involved, God strikes down. And he strikes down 3,000 men at the moment that he passes judgment on the children of Israel for building a golden calf and worshiping the golden calf. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is because of the significance of the number of people that died that day, 3,000 men. When Peter was preaching on Shavuot or Pentecost, 3,000 men gave their lives to Christ. 3,000 people placed their faith in Jesus Christ to be their Savior. I think that's more than just a coincidence. I think that God did that to show his love and his redemption in a way that the people of Israel would understand, because it would connect it immediately with the feast that they were there to celebrate. Why were there 3,000 people in Jerusalem that gathered around Peter? Because it was Shavuot. And people from all nations that were Jewish in their background came to worship and came to celebrate Shavuot in Jerusalem. And that's why when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they speak in unknown languages to each other. They speak and listen and hear in each their own language. Why did they need that? Because there were people from every nation, because they were there to celebrate Shavuot. Because it is the day, one of the holidays, that Jewish people are commanded to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Okay, all that is just a little bit of a background that on that holiday, on that Jewish holiday, they read the book of Ruth, because it's the beginning of the barley harvest. And in the book of Ruth, one of the main events that's happening is the barley harvest. And so they read that every year. Just a little background into the book of Ruth and why it's so significant to Jewish people even today. part of that reason that it's so significant is because of God's amazing love that's shown in the redemption of Ruth and showed in the redemption of the Hebrew people. And we'll get into that a little bit later and in the next weeks. But now I want to take a little bit of a look about the history of what's going on in the setting of the book of Ruth. Who wrote Ruth? We don't know. We don't really know, but there are a few hints in the book of Ruth that point to an author that makes it very significant of why the book of Ruth would have been written. Okay, the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. Now, a little bit of Jewish history. God created the heavens and the earth. I'll take you all the way back. Eventually, Abraham comes about and becomes the father of the Jewish nation. His descendant, Joseph, goes into Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he becomes a very important person. The rest of the family comes down. They get into slavery, being enslaved in Egypt. God eventually brings Moses along, and Moses delivers them from slavery. Now, in that, I lost my whole point. I got so wrapped up in the history. I lost my whole point of where I wanted to go. So I got to look at my notes a little bit closer. In all that that's happening, we have the Abraham, the time of the enslavement in Egypt, the time of Moses coming and delivering the people in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. After they cross the Jordan River into the promised land, then there is the time where Joshua is leading the people of Israel, leading the sons of Israel. After that point is a period of time where judges rule the land, and there's a series of judges that rule the land, and that's contained in the book of Judges. And there's a cycle in the book of Judges. There's seven cycles in the book of Judges where the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. God judges them, and chaos reigns. They repent, and God restores them. So that happens in a series of seven. A lot to go into, and I'm not going to get into that very much, but I want to say that during this time, at one point, there is a famine that enters into the land, and the family that Ruth marries into leaves the promised land and goes into Moab. Samuel is right at the end of the period of the judges. And he's writing 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd and 3rd Chronicles. All right, Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. He is the prophet who anoints Saul to be king of Israel eventually, and then after that, David to be king of Israel. So when I ask the question, who wrote the book of Ruth, there's a couple hints within the book of Ruth that if we study the book of 1 Samuel, we can see a couple of the hints. One of the most telling hints is a phrase that Samuel uses in the book of Samuel. And if you picked up the notes, you'll see some scriptures here. Hints as to who wrote Ruth. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, okay, this is talking about Samuel's mother, Hannah. And it's has a phrase within this. As her husband is talking to her, Hannah has been barren. She hasn't been able to have any children. Her husband is married to two women. The other woman has many children and ridicules Hannah and treats her poorly. But her husband comes to her and he says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Don't you eat? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Or another way that this is translated is, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, this is a phrase that's only used twice in all of Scripture. The other place it's used is in Ruth. When Ruth is talking to Boaz, he says, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons. Okay, for Hannah it was 10 sons. Her husband is better to her than 10 sons. For Ruth, or for Naomi, her daughter-in-law is better to her than 7 sons. Never in Scripture is that phrase better to you than a number of sons. It's never used anywhere else in Scripture. Just here, in these two places. So it gives us a hint that maybe Samuel was the one who wrote the book of Ruth. Another hint that Samuel wrote the book of Ruth comes in Ruth chapter 4, when at the very end of Ruth, the author lays out the genealogy of David. And at laying out the genealogy of David, he doesn't say King David. And at that time, in that writing style, if David was at that point known to be king of Israel, they would have said it, or they would have put in some kind of description that would show that David was the king of Israel. Before the time of David being the king of Israel, up to the point where he slays Goliath, David was not well known. If we remember the story of Samuel coming and anointing David to be king, this happens while Saul is king of Israel, and Saul turns out to be a pretty bad king. God sends Samuel to go and appoint another king, and he says, go to Jesse's home, the home of Jesse, and appoint a king. And there, while you're there, I will tell you who it is. He gets to Jesse's home, and he goes in, and Jesse comes and greets him, and Samuel tells Jesse why he's there. And Jesse brings his oldest son, the oldest, the strongest, the most handsome of his sons, and he said, here you go, anoint him. And Samuel says, this is not the one. So he brings his next son. And the same thing happens till he gets through all the sons to the youngest, who is shepherding Jesse's flock, who is a young lad, still very ruddy and not at that point not very good looking, and at that point not very strong. At that point, not who you would pick to be king. And Samuel says, this is the one. And he anoints him to be king. Okay, remember though that Saul is still the king of Israel. Saul was the anointed king. David is now the anointed king. And the only people that know that are Samuel and Jesse and his family. So when we read at the end of the book of Ruth that he's laying out the genealogies up to David, but he doesn't address David as King David, then we have to assume that this isn't a period of time between the anointing and the point that he slays Goliath and he is becoming known by the whole nation. I believe that Samuel is the author of the book of Ruth, and that a reason, part of the reason that God had inspired Samuel to write this book is to establish David's kingship, to establish who David was. Because if you knew David, you would know that he was the great-grandson of a Moabite woman, a woman who was not a Jew. And so in order for David to have the authority he needed to have to be king, God had to establish for him that this Moabite woman, who is David's great-grandmother, has God's blessing and has God's placement in the line of David and eventually in the line of Jesus our Savior. And so the fact that this genealogy is listed out in the end of the book of Ruth is a really good indication that Samuel wrote the book of Ruth. Now I want to take you to another question of who appears to have written about Ruth besides in the book of Ruth. On Mother's Day, what's the scripture that's always read? Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. Who wrote that? Solomon. Who is Solomon? Solomon is the son of David. Solomon would be the great-great-grandson of Ruth. And there's one particular phrase in my notes that I passed out, or that I put on the table to be taken. I have a section called Hebrew Words to Look At. In the first two words that I wrote there, first two Hebrew words, is translated virtuous woman. Here again, this phrase, the word virtuous, that's translated virtuous, and the word woman are throughout Scripture. But nowhere else except for in the book of Ruth and in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, are they used together. And we read in the book of Ruth, Ruth 3:11, And now my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. This is Boaz talking to Ruth. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. That is the phrase, also translated some translations as virtuous woman. We also read in Proverbs 31, verse 10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. The only two places in Scripture that those two words are put together are these two places. One describing Ruth and one describing a virtuous woman. I think that the reason that we only see them in two places is because Solomon, when he's writing about the virtuous woman, he's referring to his great-great-grandmother because she was a virtuous woman. We also see in Proverbs, in the same section, talking about the virtuous woman, her husband, chapter 31, verse 23, her husband is respected at the city gates, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. In the book of Ruth, there is a portion in which Boaz is going to, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but Boaz is going to the elders, and the person who has the right to marry Ruth, and addressing them, and he's talking about her virtues. Ruth chapter 4:11. Then the elders of all the people at the gates said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." This is the husband that is respected, sitting at the gates with the elders. It doesn't necessarily connect them, but it sure does look like, when you read Solomon's description of the virtuous woman, it fits very well in the book of Ruth, of her being the virtuous woman. And why do I bring all this up? Only to lay the groundwork that in the Hebrew culture, when they look at Ruth, they see her as a virtuous woman, a woman who shows us the heart of God, a woman who shows us God's redemptive work. And why does she show us God's redemptive work? What's so important about Ruth, and why does it tell us how amazing our God is to pick this one person out and to redeem her and make her not only the great-great-grandmother of King David, or the great-grandmother of King David, and also the ancestress of Jesus, but she should never, if you follow Jewish tradition, she should never have been in the line of either King David or Jesus, because she was a Moabite. And we'll get into that a little bit later, about why a Moabite shouldn't have been in the line. But it shows us that God looked upon her faith, and in seeing her faith, he redeemed her and allowed her to be in the line of Christ. Remarkable heart of the Father. In spite of her background, in spite of who she was, in spite of the fact that she grew up worshiping idols with all the, most likely worshiping idols with all her kindred, she placed her faith in God to be her redemption. And God rewarded that by redeeming her and by making her a part of the family of Israel to be the great-grandmother of King David, and to be in the line of Christ. Amazing Father that we have. Amazing God. So now let's look at the beginning. Let's actually start delving into the book of Ruth and look at the beginning of the book of Ruth. Ruth, and I'm going to read again what Dennis read this morning. In the days of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. I like what one of the versions uses in to went to the country of Moab. It says sojourned in the country of Moab. And I kind of like this word. If those of you who know me a little bit know that I worked at Solid Rock Bible Camp for many years, and I worked with Ted McKinney. And there was a point of time where Teresa and I came up here in 82 and 84. We came on full-time staff at Solid Rock. In 88, we decided I wanted to go back to college. And I went back to college for a while and then ended up in Pennsylvania. And Ted invited me to come back to Solid Rock. After that point, Ted used to give me a hard time every once in a while. And he'd say, "Well, back in the time when you were sojourning and out of God's fellowship." And so I kind of like this word sojourn for that reason. And I'll get into it a little bit more about why the way Ted used it with me doesn't fit with this family that left Israel. So from where I was while in the country of Moab, the man's name was, and we say in our English, Elimelech, but the Jewish people would say Elimelech. And the reason they say it that way is because the prefix of his name, El, E-L, means God. And his name means God is my king. So it's Elimelech instead of Elimelech. God is my king. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were from Epaphrodites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. All right, I want to take a minute and look at these two sons of Elimelech. Their names were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, depending on what version you're reading, you can read it, and some will spell Chilion's name K-I-L-I-O-N. Some will spell it C-H-I-L-I-O-N. But that C-H is pronounced the way we would pronounce the C-H in the word of the famous composer Bach. So it's Chilion and not Chilion. And I grew up saying Chilion. That's just a little added stuff. But what do their names mean in Hebrew? For Mahlon, his name means sick. And for Chilion, his name means wasting away. Now, if you study Old Testament scripture, you find that certain authors will rename people and name them according to their description. I think what's happening here, if Samuel was the author, he is saying, okay, here are the two sons, and one was sick, and one was wasting away and dying. They get to the country, and they die. They marry Moabite women, and eventually they die. If you grew up anything at all, like me, and heard the Bible stories, you heard over and over and over again that Elimelech, when he left Bethlehem and sojourned in Moab, it was because he didn't really trust God to provide for his needs. I had a professor in Bible college. His name was Mr. Bishop, and he was just this remarkable, godly man, and everybody at school loved him. I mean, he was just white-haired, older man. He's just this tiny little guy. He was probably like 5'6". And when you went into his classroom, there was just this, like I was talking about last week, those people who can't help but Christ flowing through him. And that's the way this this professor of mine was. He was one who just exuded Christ because he loved him so much. But this, at the end of his classes, and this is kind of a side note, but at the end of his classes, we'd get done, somebody would pray. He'd say, would somebody pray? And they'd pray. And then as soon as that person was done praying, to say that you're excused, he would say, you may all pass out quietly now. Fortunately, none of us ever did. But one of the things that he taught us was when he was teaching about Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, as what we so often say, stole the birthright of Esau. He says, before you start to judge Jacob, remember that God did not condemn Jacob for what he did. And then this next phrase that he would use is the one that I want to point out. He said, if God didn't judge him, what right do you have to judge him? Throughout church history, at least in the last 100 or so years, and even in Jewish history, when they look at Elimelech, they want to say he didn't trust God enough to provide for them in the time of famine. But God never judges Elimelech for leaving Bethlehem, for leaving Jerusalem, or for leaving Israel and going to Moab. In fact, in the end, God blesses Elimelech, even though he has died, but he blesses him by a kinsman redeemer providing in his line, for his line, the king of Israel and eventually the redeemer of all the world. And so as we read this, I want to point out that as we start looking at the book of Ruth, it's the tendency to want to judge Elimelech for leaving Israel and going to Moab. But let's remember another man who left the promised land, the land that God had brought him to, and went to Egypt to escape a famine. His name was Abraham, and he went to Egypt to escape a famine. And if you want to say Elimelech must be judged because he didn't trust God enough to provide for him, then we would have to say the same thing of Abraham. We would also have to say the same thing of Jacob, because Jacob was brought with his sons to Egypt as well because of what? Because of a famine in the land. And so we don't judge Abraham, and we don't judge Jacob for leaving Israel because of a famine. But so often we judge Elimelech, and we use the fact that he died in Moab as evidence when we say, well, of course he did wrong because God let him die while he was there. But Scripture never says that. Scripture does not condemn him for leaving Israel to go to the country of Moab. But it does provide Ruth, brings Ruth into the story as part of the line of Jesus. So before we get too quick to judge Elimelech and his family for going to Moab, we need to remember that God blessed his family by allowing this family to be part of the line of David, to be part of the line of Christ. We're going to continue this next week, and we're going to be talking a lot more about God's redemptive work in the life of Ruth, because we're going to be looking at who the Moabites were, and I'll get into that just a little bit yet today. And then we'll look at it more closely next week. The Moabite people were a people who, as an Israelite, they would look at them and said, these are a people that we can't even touch. If we come in contact with them, if we see them coming down the street, we cross to the other side of the street so that we won't be in contact with them. Why wouldn't they be in contact with the people of Moab? For the same reason that they wouldn't be in contact with the people of for the Ammonites, the Moabites and the Ammonites, because they were the children of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew that traveled with him. When, after Abraham rescued Lot from a captivity, Abraham said, okay, this country is not big enough for both of us. You choose where you want to go, and I'll take whatever's left. Lot looked at the most choice portion of land, and he went there. And if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's all tied up within that. Lot went down to the plains where there was plentiful, got in with a bad crowd, lived in an area with a bad crowd. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and brought Lot out of there before he destroyed them. Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt. Lot goes and flees into the wilderness. And a tough story to talk about, but Lot ends up having children with his daughters because they got him drunk and an incestual relationship happened. The Moabites, the Amorites, are the descendants of these two children. So for the Jewish family, a Jewish person, they stay as far away from the Moabites as they can. Also, when God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, just before they cross over the Jordan into the promised land, they have to go through Moab. And as they're getting ready to go through Moab, they should have been welcomed by the Moabites, their kinsmen, and they should have been brought bread and water. But the Moabites didn't do it. And God says, because of this, you should never let a Moabite into the assembly of God. I'm talking about into the temple area. And at that time, it was the tabernacle area. You shall not. So for the Jewish people, the Moabite people were a people to be despised. They were a people that you didn't dwell with, the people that you didn't interact with. But God, through his mercy and his grace, accepted this Moabite's faith and redeemed her from the background that she was from and brought her into the family of Israel, that she would be the great-grandmother of King David and one of the ancestors of our Lord and Savior. And we'll get into that more next week as we look a little closer at the book of Ruth and God's redemptive work through the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for loving us in spite of who we are and showing your mercy and grace to us in so many different ways, but especially through your redemption. We love you, Lord, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.